off last week, and we'll read verse 17 to 32. That's Ephesians chapter 4. It'll be up on the screen. So I tell you this, and I insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. That, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught, with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your mind, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and don't give the devil a foothold. Those who have been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those who are in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. There comes a time in every one of our lives where we will discover a photo of ourselves when we were younger. We will look at that photo and how we were dressed, and we will cringe. You ever had that experience? Because you'll see that the way you dressed then and the way you thought was so cool was hideous. I had such an experience just a few months ago. I discovered a photo of me in grade 10, standing in my high school hallway with three friends, and we were standing there looking so cool. I had dyed yellow hair, which my brothers affectionately called me P-head for. I had a giant red sweater on and wide leg pants. Remember those? Remember how cool those were then? Yeah, not so anymore. And as I look at that photo, I cringed. And a word to our youth, by the way, if you've ever made fun of your parents' glasses or hairstyle or the clothes they wore, you just wait. Your day is coming. And in 20 years, your parents are just going to be like, here we go. Let's pull out some family photos. But there's something healthy about looking back at these photos. It's humiliating, yes. It's humbling, yes. But you can look at that photo and say to yourself, I don't dress that way anymore. Thank goodness. I've changed. My wardrobe is different now, and I'm so thankful for it. In Ephesians 4, Paul uses the image of clothing to describe what it means to be in Christ and to becoming more like Christ. He wants the church to know that they are a people who put on new clothes. They put on Jesus. And if you read through this passage, as we just did, you'll know that Paul marks it over and over and over again with strong contrasts. Putting off, putting on, the old self, the new self, the darkened mind, the futile thinking, the righteousness and the holiness that comes with Jesus. And the whole point of it all is Paul saying to the church, that old life you used to live, those old desires, the old habits, the old patterns, the old friends, that's not who you are anymore. Those clothes don't fit you anymore. Now wear what is in keeping with being in Christ. That's Ephesians 4 in a nutshell. So let's take a look at how Paul starts this passage and some of the strong language he starts with. Look at the first few verses. Paul writes, so I tell you this, and I insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding, and they are separated from the life in God because of their ignorance due to the hardness of their hearts. And then he goes on to say, that life leads to all sorts of sensuality, all sorts of impurity and all sorts of greed. Don't you find those to be pretty sobering words? Is it just me? If I think of the way we speak today of sort of the life in Christ and our neighbors who don't follow Christ, we default, and for sometimes good reasons, to knowing that there's not too many differences. And I've heard a phrase said to me, perhaps you've heard this, where it says, the only difference between Christians and our non-believing neighbors is that we're forgiven. Have you heard that phrase before? I don't think Paul would say it quite like that, even though he would probably agree with it. Paul would say the difference between Christians and our non-believing neighbors is that we have the power of the gospel. And that doesn't just forgive us, it transforms us. And it makes us noticeably different because the gospel has power. That's what Paul's saying. And he draws a clear line for the church of how it used to be and how it is. And I want to read for you how one commentator, William Barclay, summarizes what Paul is describing in verse 17 to 19. Paul, as he looks around his culture, and he knows his culture well, he grew up in it, he says he saw three terrible things. He saw human hearts so turned to stone that they were not even aware that they were sinning. He saw people so dominated by sin that they weren't even aware of their decency and their shame. It was lost. And he saw men and women so at the mercy of these desires that they didn't even care who they hurt or whose lives they damaged. Only what mattered was satisfying those desires. And when Paul says that to the church, heavy words, they can remember some of this. And the most sobering words are actually not just the description of the darkened ideas, the futile thinking, the hardened hearts. It's actually that this way of life is in separation from the life of God. As some translations in front of you might put it, that this way of life is an alienation from our loving Father. That is to say, this is the kind of life that puts someone out of contact with the good and loving and gracious work of Jesus Christ, who created us for more, for way more than what verse 19 and 17 are describing. But here's the good news wrapped in these words. And this is easy to overlook. When Paul's describing this old life, when he's describing these darkened hearts, the ignorant hearts, the futile thinking of the people around the church, Paul's talking about their past. In verse 22, he says, that was your former way of life. And when these original hearers, these Christians in Ephesus and surrounding churches were hearing Paul, they weren't thinking about those bad people out there. They were thinking about their past. They were thinking about who they used to be. This isn't us and them. This was us before Jesus. And I was reminded in my own sermon preparation of Jesus' words in Luke 19 where he says, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. It's the people who are in the midst of all that mess that Paul's describing. That's where the hand of God goes to rescue and to redeem. And we can say amen to that. That's the place where the grace of Jesus is made known. As they saw Christians living their life, as they heard people preaching about Jesus, those people in those places were drawn to the very person of Christ and transformed by the power of the gospel. But Paul knows what you and I all know in our experience, that when you come to know Christ and you learn of Christ and you're sort of growing in Christ, what's the easiest thing to do in early stages of your life in Christ? Relapse, right? Ever experienced that? It's easier to fall back to the old way of life. It's easier to go back to those old habits that dominated the way you lived, the old relationships that were marked by certain practices. And Paul knows that for any Christian, it is so easy to go back to the selfish, doing whatever you want with your body, as they did in Rome, doing whatever you want with your money, doing whatever you want with your time. That's an easy default mode for anybody. And Paul wants them to see, remember where you came from and what Christ brought you out of. Don't you see the goodness and the power of the gospel that's making you new? Don't go back. You've tasted the gospel. Now you see him make a turn in verse 20, and if you look at it with me, you see Paul shifting, saying that old way of life, the darkened understanding, the hardened hearts, that's not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. And what Paul is saying in no uncertain terms is that when you come into contact with the gospel, when you hear about Jesus, he's not just your savior, he's your teacher. that to become a Christian is to become a learner, an apprentice, someone who is forever a student of Jesus, looking at his teaching, looking at his life, listening to how he instructed, because that's your path now. And I don't know about you, but in the clutter of church life sometimes, we can redefine Christianity in so many subtle ways that eclipses the fact that fundamental to be a Christian is to become like Jesus. I know that sounds like the ABCs, but sometimes we need to hear the ABCs. Listen to how C.S. Lewis puts it. He says it pretty strong. I actually would say it differently, but I like what he's trying to get at. C.S. Lewis writes, "The church exists for nothing else than to draw men and women into Christ and to make them little Christs." Then he goes on to say, if the church isn't doing that, then all the cathedrals, all the clergy, all the missions, all the sermons, even the Bible itself is useless. Do you hear that? The church exists to draw people into Christ, and they become little Christs. And if what we're doing isn't creating that, then we're wasting our time. You can't say it more strongly than that. Now, I have a brother. His name's Andy, my older brother. He's obsessed with a writer named Dallas Willard. In fact, we always made fun of Andy because no matter what you were talking about, he could find a quote from Dallas Willard to talk into that. But then I started reading Dallas Willard, and I realized why Andy loved him so much, because he has a way of speaking so clearly into the clutter of Christian culture about what it means to follow Jesus. And I'm going to read just a couple quotes from Dallas Willard. He writes, "Discipleship is the process of becoming who Jesus would be if he were you." I'll say it again. Discipleship is the process of becoming the person Jesus would be if he were you. And then he goes on, and this connects with Ephesians 4, to say, a disciple is a learner, a student, an apprentice, a practitioner. They are not just people who espouse certain views about the world. They are people who apply their growing understanding of Jesus and his kingdom to every area of life. That is a disciple. And now I ask you, as you think about your own life in Christ, your journey in the faith, does this resonate? Or are there sort of distorted views of what it means to be a follower of Jesus that have crept into your heart and put you off path? Because I know that's been true for me. That to be a Christian is to perhaps show up here every week. To be a Christian is you give money to certain causes. To be a Christian is to whatever you think it is. But is it at the end of the day becoming and patterning your life after Jesus? Becoming little Christs. That's the heart and soul of it all for Paul. That's where he wants to see the church go. And that's where he's saying, instructing and teaching and pushing them, because the goal is to become little Christ. And that's why in the next verse, in verse 22, Paul talks about putting off the old self and putting on the new self, made to be like Jesus in true righteousness and holiness. And here Paul uses one of his favorite images, that of clothing. Now, clothing in the first century, just like today, is very significant. In fact, different religions, you can often see who's who by their clothing. Two Fridays ago, I went to a religious leaders roundtable discussion with John Aldegh. He's our MP, and he wanted to sort of talk to us about cannabis, about housing, about the summer jobs program, and it was fun watching this MP sweat in the presence of this very diverse group of religious leaders. But you couldn't help but look around this circle and see there's a pretty significant diversity that you could identify by our clothes. And the pastors generally were the least dressed up, just an interesting reflection. But I was sitting beside a Buddhist monk, and I could tell he was a Buddhist monk because he dressed like a Buddhist monk. But commentators on Ephesians 4, as they look at how Paul's speaking of clothing, they will rightfully point out that Paul's saying something utterly different than just dressing up in association with a religion, to associate with this group of people who believe these certain things. Paul is saying the actual clothing you wear is Christ. He is the one you actually wrap around yourself. That is the new self. And he's basically saying is it's Christ that you put on yourself. Because his point isn't just associate with this faith group, just become in association with this group of people. It's to become like Jesus. That's the goal, to become little Christs. And so the clothing we wear is Christ. He is the new creation that breaks into our life and makes us reflect his righteousness and his holiness. That's what Paul's trying to communicate. Now, Paul doesn't see this change process of putting off and putting on the new self as a passive thing. When Paul talks about what it means to be a follower of Christ, it is an active obedience. There is a sense in which when you become a Christian, you enter into a battlefield for your heart, for your family, as Katrina even mentioned earlier in an All of Life interview, that there's a sense of becoming a Christian is actively stepping out in obedience and fighting the old self, making decisions that are in keeping with the new self, changing your habits and your patterns in such a way that you are in Christ. This is an active thing. And that's why he always says, put off the old self, put on the new self. You don't speak this way anymore. You don't work this way anymore. You don't talk to your friends that way anymore. This is who you are in Christ. So you clothe yourself in Christ. And that's an active obedience thing. And for me, maybe this is just me because I'm a pastor, when I read this passage, I feel like it draws us into this mysterious dynamic of how we change, which, by the way, is the focus of the Surge lecture this upcoming Saturday. But we realize that when Jesus invites us to follow him, he says, take up our cross, deny ourselves, and follow him. That's active obedience. And yet we realize that we can't change without him, right? We step forward in obedience, we step forward in our baby steps of becoming like Jesus, and yet all the change that happens is because of him. You getting the mystery? It's 100% of our effort. It's not like we do 50 and Jesus does 50, or we do 20 and Jesus does 80. It's a sense of we give our whole lives to him, and the whole of our obedience is taken up into God's amazing, faithful work in our lives. And nowhere does Paul say this more succinctly than Philippians 2, 12 and 13, which is part of my wedding passage, so I remember it. Paul says to the church in Philippi, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That sounds like a lot of work. And then he says, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his purposes. Do you hear the difference or hear the nuance? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, with action, with intentionality, with obedience. But it's God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purposes. Now, here's how this is good news for us. When Paul says to the church, put off the old self, don't speak that way, don't act this way, don't work this way, put on the new self, this isn't some works-based righteousness or some sort of carry the whole load of your transformation kind of faith. That's an oppressive teaching, don't you think? Change your life, for goodness sake. Get your stuff together. That's not what Paul's saying. What Paul knows at the base of everything he writes to the churches is that the death and resurrection of Jesus and the outpouring of the Spirit changes the life of the church forever. That is to say, when Jesus dies on the cross and he defeats Satan, he defeats the power of sin, and he defeats death himself, and he in his glory and power rises at the right hand of the Father, what happens next? He pours out his Spirit, his own love, his own power, his own transformation into our own hearts, into the church. And that's why Jesus says in the book of John, it is better that I go, because when I go, you're going to get my power through the Spirit. And so when Paul says, put on the new self and put on the old self, he's basically saying to the church, here's the good news, people. You can change. That is to say, you're not going to be stuck in the same sin you've been tripping over for the past 10 years. You aren't destined to fail in all the same ways for the rest of your life. Isn't that good news for you? You can change. As you step forward in obedience, as you learn what it means to follow Christ, as you watch him, as you pattern your life after him, you can change because the gospel has power. Now, here is the best illustration that I can find that illustrates this point of God's work in our obedience. It's about a famous Polish composer and pianist named Ignace Jan Paderewski. I hope I said that right. Any musicians can correct me afterwards. Ignace Jan Paderewski. He came to the U.S. in the height of his career, and he was very well loved, and he packed out concert halls. And Paderewski, at one place when he was performing, he packed out the hall, and people were filling in, and in the group of people that wanted to hear this master play was a mother and her 9-year-old son. And like any mother with a 9-year-old son, she wanted her boy to be inspired, to see Paderewski touch those keys, make it beautiful, and then her son go home and put his heart into it and become a pianist. But being a 9-year-old boy who arrived at this concert early, he was getting restless in his seat while people were milling around and finding their seats, and he looked at that Steinway, that shiny piano, and he was drawn. And while his mom was sitting and everyone else was doing their thing, he slipped out of his seat And he found his way up to that beautiful piano, plunked himself down on the bench, and what do you think he did next? He played one of the only songs he knew, which is Chopsticks. You could play Chopsticks with two fingers. And bang away he did. And then all of a sudden, when people heard him playing, they started saying, "Get that boy off the stage." And there was a murmur in the crowd. And Paderewski, who's behind the curtains, heard the commotion. He heard the piano. And he came out from behind the piano. And this is what he did. I'm going to just do it because I have a piano here. Picture the 9-year-old boy playing Chopsticks. And Paderewski comes behind him. And he doesn't shuffle him off the bench and escort him back to his mother. Instead, he reached his hands around this boy. And he started joining him. He added bass, and he added harmony, and he whispers to the boy as they're playing together, "Don't stop. Keep playing. Don't quit." And together, this 9-year-old boy and Paderewski created something utterly unique and beautiful. Now, here's why this works for us as Christians. For that 9-year-old boy, it's Chopsticks. That's what he brought to the game. His two fingers banging away Chopsticks, right? It's rudimentary, it's basic, it's almost annoying. But with the hands of Paderewski wrapped around him, it was a masterpiece. And so it is for every single one of us in our journey of faith. What we bring to the table doesn't feel too significant. Our baby steps of obedience, the little things we try to do to follow Christ before we make mistakes. But because the hands of the Father, by the power of His Spirit, are wrapped around us, our lives sing. Something beautiful emerges that we could never create on our own. It becomes a display of the vibrant majesty and beauty of Jesus Himself. Can you picture that? And that's not just for those Christians over there or the Christians in Ephesus. That's for you and me right here. The hands of the Father by Christ and His Spirit wrapped around us as we take our baby steps, making our lives a masterpiece. Now, I've been in church long enough to know that Christians generally default to naming their weaknesses. And that's true for me too. That when we think about our life in Christ, when we think about our journey of faith, we can often say, "Man, I messed it up there. This is the pattern that keeps tripping me up." Or we feel like we're in some stagnant, complacent state and we're wondering, what is going on with my life in Jesus? And we are terrible at naming the victory. We are terrible at saying, "This is evidence of the new creation right here in my life." I don't find too many Christians talking that way, do you? No. And that's a sad thing. Because even as I look around us here at Hope Community Church this morning, there is so much new creation. And there are hundreds of moments in all of our lives where that is breaking in and we don't even see it. We don't even name it. Moments like the time you find yourself not arguing back with your husband or wife, but speaking words of reconciliation. Moments where you suddenly hold your tongue at work because you see the way there's degrading conversation and gossip and slander that's sort of debasing this coworker who somehow you found a way to love, even if you don't like them. Moments like discovering that you're no longer working just to do the bare minimum, just to get the paycheck, to get your money at the end of the month, but you're working because you actually care. You want to do that work well. Because you now actually find yourself loving and caring for those people you're working with and for. You find yourself more and more willing to allow people into your life who will disciple you because you have a hunger for growth. You find yourself welcoming people into your home because it's no longer your little fortress for just you and your family, but it's a porous place where people can break bread with your family and get to know you and be known by you. You find yourself finally being willing to pray out loud. You find yourself naming Jesus with people almost in a natural way because you realize that He is really the center of your life. All these ways, and so many more, are the new creation breaking into your life. the life of Jesus becoming the clothing you now wear, where you can actually look back 2, 5, 10, 20, 40 years and say, that's not who I am anymore. Because the new creation is here. And I'm learning how to wear these clothes that Christ wraps around me as I take baby steps of obedience. Isn't that beautiful? Can you picture some of those ways in your life? In your small groups, at the very end, I threw the question in, where do you see the victory and the new creation in your life? And if you have to pick one question you spend your whole night on, you can just skip right to the end. Sid never says that. You can skip over all the questions right to the end and celebrate the victory of Christ in your life. The baby steps where you've seen new creation taking hold of your life, the kingdom breaking in, and your life beginning to vibrate and resonate with Jesus' own righteousness and holiness. That's the good news of our passage. And it's not passive. We don't just watch Jesus do it. We don't just sit on our sofas and wait for him to show up. As we take our baby steps, he wraps his arms around us and makes our lives sing. Finally, when Paul writes this passage, he's never just focused on the church. Sometimes when you preach through letters like Ephesians, you can be focused just on this little community. But Paul's eyes are always on the horizon. He knows these cities, he knows these places, he knows their leaders, and more than anything, Paul wants this church to experience the righteousness and holiness of Jesus so that their neighbors, who are still darkened in their understanding, who are still living in ignorance, who are suppressing the truth in one way or another, they can see how they were created to live. And that's true for us. As we go out, as we scatter around the city and do our work and raise our kids and live in our homes, we want our neighbors to see how they were created to live as they look at you. We want our neighbors to see the life of the new creation in us, in our marriages, in our school, in our education, in our kids. That's why this matters. Our holiness, as one writer would put it, is missional. I want to finish with words from Hebrews 12 that many of you will know well, that bring together this call to pursuing and persevering and also marry it to the good news that Jesus works out his purposes. Then we'll pray. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and the perfecter of faith. Let's pray.